This morning we're starting on the completion of our first series that we went many weeks on, The Book That You Can Trust. And I shared with you the seven reasons why I believe the Bible can be trusted. This morning we're going to look at the book that can change your life, or more directly, the power of the Scriptures. You can start turning to the 19th Psalm, and as you turn there, I'd like to talk to you about probably my favorite subject next to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is the book that he wrote, the Bible. And I was deeply, deeply impressed as a young man seeing a very old servant of the Lord who used to speak at the school where I was taught how to study the Bible. And that man was very sick. He had a palsy of some kind, and he just basically shook all the time. And he just couldn't stand still, and his body shook, and I mean, even when he talked, he just stuttered. But the most amazing thing was, when he got into the pulpit, he would always stand sideways. And he would preach standing sideways, and he didn't move. And he was one of the most powerful, if you could get used to seeing him from the side, he was one of the most powerful preachers. And to this day, and he's probably gone by now, because he was quite old when I was a young man, I can still remember when he stood up and held his Bible up, and quoted a poem that he had written about the Bible. And I searched and searched and found my notes from school and collected them together, and I'm not quite sure I have every word of it, but I'd like to share part of it because it expresses somewhat of what I believe about this book. He said, though the cover is worn and the pages are torn and places bore traces of tears, more precious than gold is this book that I hold, for it shatters and scatters my fears. When I prayerfully look in this blessed old book, many pleasures and treasures I see. They are gifts of his love from my Father above, who is nearest and dearest to me. This book is my guide. It's my friend by my side. It will brighten and lighten my way. As each promise I find soothes and gladdens my mind, I will teach it and preach it each day. To this book will I cling, of its worth will I sing, through great losses and though crosses be mine. For I cannot despair, though surrounded with care, while possessing this blessing divine. The 19th Psalm in the 7th verse gives us the direction we're going this morning. If you want to read it, follow along as I read it, actually, and let the blessing of the 19th Psalm be yours. This morning is only the beginning of many weeks that we're going to spend looking at the power of the Scripture as described in this portion of the Word of God. Because in the 7th verse of the 19th Psalm, it says that the book that you hold in your hand, the law of the Lord, is perfect. It's perfect. It's absolutely whole. It's complete. It is healthy. It's perfect for everything we could ever need. What a blessing, as the poet said, that this perfect book is actually a blessing divine that we can see God use in our lives. And for the next at least 7 weeks, Lord willing, I hope that you will be challenged from the Bible's self-description, the self-description from the author, from the owner, from the infinite God who has revealed himself through his word, that you'll be blessed by what he wants us to get from this book. Because he's very clear when he tells us that the final reason why I preach that the Bible is to be trusted is because of the life-transforming power. And the proof of the Scriptures, and the proof that is most evident around you why this book is different than any other book, is because this book is the only book in the world that can absolutely change you from the inside out. A lot of things can change your opinion. They can be added to the clutter of our minds. Only this book can transform our minds. Only this book can erase our minds. Only this book can transform us to have the mind of Christ. I shared with you many, many months ago, started a series, Why I Believe the Bible is True. I'll just repeat those points for those of you that weren't with us then. There's 7 reasons why I believe the Bible is true, and I'm just going to list them off for you. Number one, I believe the Bible is true because Jesus believed the Bible was true. Jesus taught and acted and instructed with the basis that this book that he taught from, that he quoted, that he studied, was true. Who said the Bible is true? Well, the one that created all things, because Jesus is the creator. In Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And in John 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, that's Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And the next verse says, all things were made by Him, that's Christ. So the creator of the universe is the one that said that this book is to be trusted. He's also the one who stilled raging seas. I'll read for you Mark chapter 4 in verse 39. And Jesus arose, he was sleeping, and rebuked the wind, and he said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was great calm. Now, there aren't very many people that talk to the water. There aren't very many people that talk to raging storms. But when the Creator does, they listen. And the one who not only made all things, but controls the physical universe that we know, said that this book you can trust. The one who quelled the terror of disease also said he could trust this book. It says in Mark chapter 5, verse 34, that Jesus said to a sick child, a sick woman, she wasn't a child, she'd suffered for many years, daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole of thy plague. And she had been bleeding for years and was near death. He quelled the ravages of disease. And the one who made everything from nothing, and the one who controls everything, and the one who can even speak and disease responds, believe this book. So if you believe this book, you're in good company. I'd rather be with God, because you and God make a majority. The one who halted the grip of death is the one who believed this book. It says in Luke chapter 8, and I'll read to you starting in verse 48, and he said to her, daughter, be of good comfort. Your faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace. And while he yet spake, there came one from the ruler's synagogue's house, saying, thy daughter is dead. Trouble not the master. But when Jesus heard it, he answered the ruler of the synagogue and said, fear not, believe only. She'll be made whole. And when he came into the house, he suffered no one to go in save Peter, James, and John, and the father and mother of the little child. And everyone wept, and they bewailed her. But Jesus said, don't weep. She's not dead. She sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. They knew that she was dead. And he put all of the mourners out, and he took the little girl by the hand and said, I say unto thee, maid, arise. And her spirit came back to her, and she arose straightway, and he commanded to give her meat. And her parents were astonished, and Jesus charged them that they should tell no one what was done. You know, there are a lot of faith healers in the world. Do very many of them go to the morgue and take lifeless, cold, dead corpses by the hand and lift them up and see life course back into their bodies? That's what Jesus did. And Jesus believed this book, and that's what his apostles did, and as we'll see in a moment, they believed this book. So the Creator said, I believe this book. The one who can still storms says, I believe this book. The one who could stop disease in its track with just a word, believe this book. And the one who halted death, believe this book. John 6 and verse 19 tells us that the one who can calm fearful hearts, believe this book. It says in verse 19 that the disciples had rowed about 5 and 20 or 30 furlongs. They were one third of the way out into the Sea of Galilee. And the storm was so big, it says that the water was tormented. In other words, it was going, and it was going in every direction. It was just foaming. It was such a violent storm. And it was actually coming into the boats and sinking the boat where the disciples were. And they were trying their hardest, and they couldn't get anywhere. And out of the corner of their eye, it says they saw on the storm, walking on a perfectly mirror calmness, was Jesus walking across the water. I mean, that would make the hair stand up in the back of my neck and yours too. I mean, I've never seen anybody walk on water. I've seen it in my mind through faith, but I'd never have experienced it. And he was just walking, and you could just see every footstep he put down just calmed the raging sea, and he just walked across the water step by step and scared them to death. And it says they saw him, and they were afraid, and that's lightly speaking. It says that they were out of their mind. I mean, worse than having a storm outside is to have someone walking on the water and have them get into your boat and scared them. And he said unto them, it is I, be not afraid. And what's neat is wherever you are in whatever storm and whatever boat you're in that's sinking, if you just let Jesus in your boat, you don't have to be afraid. Now, sometimes he calms the storm. Sometimes he just takes you through the storm. But the one who can calm troubled hearts, believe this book. It says in Colossians 1:15 that the one who sustains the universe is the one who believes this book. That's Jesus Christ. It says, by him all things consist. Now, it's interesting. Everywhere the scientists look, from our world into the ever-enlarging universe, into the macro space, everything they see, there's just more and more and more. First they saw stars, then they saw galaxies, and then they saw that there are clusters of galaxies, and now they see that this universe is incomprehensible going that direction. And everywhere you go down from where we are into microspace, there is ever descending auras of symmetry and wonder. But they still can't figure out how it all fits together and how it all got put together. And the scriptures say this in Colossians 1:15, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Jesus is the firstborn of every creature. For by him all things were created, in the heavens, in the earth. Things that are visible, things that are invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, that's the spiritual realm. All things were created by him and for him. And verse 17 says, he is before all things, and by him it all holds together. I was talking with a scientist this week, and he says, you know, the more I study the electron, the less I know about it. They said, we don't understand the electron. We don't understand how the atomic structure functions as it does. But I'll tell you what, you don't even need to know quantum mechanics to know that verse 17 of Colossians 1 says, Jesus holds it all together. They have a new particle. They call them gluons. You catch what gluons do? They hold it together. So they've named it. But they don't know how it happens, but Jesus does it. The one who accomplished our redemption also believed this book. And if you want to look at Hebrews 1 and verse 3, it might be a good verse for you to underline if you've never gotten this one in your Bibles. That's in the New Testament. And we'll be coming back to Psalms in just a second if you want to save it there. But Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, I'll start in verse 1. It's so good. Hebrews 1:1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. If you wonder who the creator is, Genesis 1 says that it is God. John 1 says it is God the Son. 1 John 1 says it's God the Son. Colossians 1 says it's God the Son. And Hebrews chapter 1, if you want to know anything about creation, it's in the first chapter of Genesis and Hebrews and Colossians and 1 John and the Gospel of John. But look what it says. The Creator, verse 3, is the radiance of the Father's glory. He is the exact representation of the Father's nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. But that's not even the exciting part. I mean, we really don't care what's holding those quasars together out there. We don't really, it doesn't matter to us so much about the four foundational particles of subatomic physics. It doesn't really matter. I mean, we don't really think about that much unless you're supposed to. But look at what it says here. When he had made purification of sins. I like the King James. When he had by himself purged our sins. When Jesus all alone purged our sins. You know what it says? He sat down. You know, the priests worked for 1,500 years. They killed thousands, probably millions, of animals. They would come home with blood on them. They would come home having walked in blood, having been splattered by blood, having smoke in their eyes, skinning animals. They never sat down. They worked ceaselessly. They had to keep the fires burning. They had to keep the incense burning. They had to keep the ashes out. They had to shovel, clean, sprinkle blood. Jesus, after one offering, it says in verse 3, sat down. Now, he stood up for Stephen. Remember when Stephen was martyred? He says, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Jesus stands up when we're coming home, but the rest of the time, he's sitting because his work is over, because Jesus paid it all. And at the heartbeat of what we believe, and at the heartbeat of what Jesus said is the book that you can trust, is the fact that Jesus believed this book. And he said, in the volume of the book it's written of me, and I came to purge you of your sins. And I paid the price you could never pay. And if you'll just simply receive that by faith, then your sins will be taken care of. Well, Jesus believed the scriptures. Who else believed them? The apostles believed the scriptures. And they had followed around the one who controlled the elements, the one who commanded demons, the one who declared he's the only one who could determine our destiny. And he said, I believe the Bible, so the apostles naturally believed it too. In fact, the apostles and prophets, those 40 different men who wrote this book, declared no less than 3,800 times that what they wrote in this book was what God told them to write. 3,800 times in 66 different books of this Bible, they said, the Lord said. And they're recording his words. And those apostles and prophets had an unshakable conviction. All the writers were totally convinced that what they wrote was not originating with them. They were absolutely convinced that it came from God. And the third reason I shared with you many months ago that I believe the Bible is true, not only because Jesus believed it, not only because the apostles and prophets believed it, but because of the supernatural endurance and survival of the Bible. There's no other book in the universe that has been able to endure despite being the target of empires, armies, and infidels. The Bible, as the songwriter says, stands like a rock undaunted through the raging storms of time. Its pages burn with the truth eternal, and they glow with the light sublime. The Bible stands, though the hills may crumble. I will firmly stand on its firm foundation, because the Bible stands. And this book has endured. It's endured undaunted, though the whole earth be arrayed against it. God says, my word will endure forever. And it has. The fourth reason I believe the Bible is true is because of its absolute divine unity. And I guess the more you read this book, the more you see this. It's interesting to notice even in our newspaper, there's not unity. Even in a lot of books that are written, there's not unity. Even I was noting a CNN report, and in one report online, at the top of the report it says that 38 so-and-sos were doing something, and in the text it said 36. I thought, isn't that interesting? With all the computers and all the spell checks and all the everything else, they can't even get the headlines to agree with the text. But this book has an absolute divine unity. It's demonstrated by the fact that those 40 men I already mentioned, who lived on three different continents, most of whom never met each other, who wrote over a 1,600-year period of time, and produced this book, and every single part of it absolutely agrees with the other parts. And it fits together better than the most finely fitted furniture. It fits together better than the most finely crafted building blocks. And this book was fitting together divinely because it has a divine unity. It is one of the proofs that God sent it. There is an unmistakable fabric woven in prison and palace, from desert to dungeon, from hillsides to holy places. There is one common denominator in this book. There is one shared theme in this book. There is one united message of this book. There is only one system of doctrine. There is only one system of ethics. There is in this book only one plan of salvation and only one rule of faith. In it is revealed only one king, only one kingdom, and only one way to enter into his presence. This book is divine. It's divine because Jesus believed it was divine. It's divine because the apostles and prophets believed it was divine. It's divine because it has an incredible unity and it survived. The fifth reason why I taught you that I believe the Bible's true is because of its scientific accuracy. And the scientific accuracy of this book extends to every realm. The book of Genesis introduces us to the foundations of everything that we know, from the universe to the family to the beginning of sin, to civilization and the crumbling thereof. But more than just historically, in every scientific field, there is absolute accuracy. Every astronomical reference in this book is absolutely true. Every geological reference, every hydrological, every oceanographic, every isostatic. And you say, what's that? And that's the balancing of the continents, isostasy. Everything is accurate. Sixthly, it's prophetically accurate. Because of its fulfilled prophecy, the Bible has proven itself to be true over and over. But this morning, and back to Psalm 19, if you could migrate back there, I'd like to show you the last reason why I believe the Bible is true. And this will begin our new series on the power of the Scriptures, the book that can change us. And the reason that I believe the Bible is true is built upon what Christ believed and the apostles believed in its endurance, in its unity, in its scientific accuracy, in its historical accuracy. But the accuracy that you can demonstrate today is that this book, if opened up to a receptive heart, can utterly change the person's life. What would cost you thousands of dollars and endless time in therapy is just a poverty-stricken shell of what you could get in an instant from the powerful author of this book, because this book is perfect. Well, Psalm 19 introduces us to the wonderful truth of this book, and I want to show you starting in verse 7, and we're going to, in the weeks ahead, actually start in verse 1, but this morning's only an overview and only an introduction. But let me read to you 7, 8, and 9. It says, "The law of the Lord," and by the way, there are 6 synonyms that are used for the scriptures, the law, the testimonies, the statutes, the commandments, the fear, and the judgments. So the law of the Lord is perfect, and there are 6 attributes that are given. The law is perfect. The testimonies are sure, the statutes are right, the commandments are pure, the fear is clean, the judgments are true. But it says the law of the Lord is perfect, and it says there are 6 different effects that that law gives. And it says here that the perfect law can restore the soul. A high-ranking medical official of California once said, and I'll never forget this in the paper, he said, if we could find a cure for guilt, he said, we'd empty half of our hospitals in California. Those people are racked with guilt, and he says they're having mental problems, and they're having emotional shipwrecks, and they're having all kinds of, because of guilt. You know what the Bible says? It says, and this is God's self-description. Here the power of scriptures are saying they can change me, and we're introduced to what God thinks of the Bible, and he says, my book is perfect, and it can restore your soul. It can restore your mind. Can restore your emotions. Can restore your happiness, your peace, your tranquility. The scriptures then are said to be perfect. And God's testimonies, the testimonies of the Lord in the middle of verse 7 are sure. They can make wise the simple. You don't have to go to school. You don't have to have titles and degrees. The psalmist said, I have more knowledge than all my teachers if I know you and if I know your testimonies. The simplest saint with divine wisdom has far more than the greatest prolific writing scientist, because they have true wisdom, and he might only have facts that he doesn't even understand. Verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right. They rejoice the heart. The second part of verse 8, the commandment of the Lord is pure. It enlightens our eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean. It lasts forever. The judgments of the Lord, they're true. They are righteous altogether. And basically what the psalmist tells us is that God has titled his word in 6 ways. He calls it his laws, his testimonies, his statutes, his commandments, his fear, and his judgments. And he says that my law is perfect, my testimonies are sure, my statutes are always right, my commandments are always pure, the fear of the Lord always leads to cleanness, and my judgments are always true. And he says, when you get to know my perfect law, it will restore you. And when you get to know my sure testimonies, you'll get wisdom. And when you know my right statutes, your heart will overflow with rejoicing. And when you see my pure commandments, your eyes will get clear. And when you see my clean fear, you'll endure forever. When you accept my true judgments, they will vindicate you forever. This little section, these 3 little verses in Psalm 19 that we're going to spend the next many weeks on, reveal the Word in a whole new, powerful, and refreshing way. And that's my prayer. I guess when I think about this book, it's just ever new and ever powerful and ever refreshing in my life. And basically, what we get is God's purpose and plan for His Word. Why He wrote it and what He wants us to do with it. It's His review on a new product He's manufactured. This Word is the product of God manufactured. It wasn't made by man. It was divine manufactured, this book, and why He did it. It's the operator's manual. It gives us how to operate our life, our spirit, our body, our time. But basically, and if you want to be a writer in your Bible, in my Bible, I have kind of noted the six ways that God describes His Word. The first part of verse 7, it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect." That's the divine teacher. And we're going to look at the fact that this book is the divine teacher. And I've gone to school in many places. I went to school in Michigan State University and at Bob Jones University and at Dallas Theological Seminary and at the Master Seminary. And I studied in Europe. And I always would go to class, but I never had a divine teacher. I had some good ones. I had some well-known ones. I had some famous ones. I had some that wrote a lot of books and made a lot of money. But you know, when you and I sit all alone early in the morning or at noon or at night, and we sit before this book and we close our eyes and lift our hearts and say, "Open this book to me," the divine teacher himself sits in residence to teach us. That's better than going away to school. And you can do that anywhere at any time. And I hope you did that this morning to start your day. Because God's truth can totally transform, because when the divine teacher teaches, He can change our lives. Secondly, it's the divine witness. It says the testimony of the Lord. And what's thrilling is, and we're going to spend a whole morning looking at this, but God says, "Hey, you want to know about how the world began? I am the only one that was there." He says, "I witnessed it." Do you want to know how sin entered the world? God says, "I'm the witness." And the scriptures, it says in Psalm 19 and verse 7, the second half, that God's testimony is sure. You ever been in a car accident and some people say, "Oh, I saw that," and they comes to court and someone's bought them off and they say, "I don't remember now. I can't remember. It's just, I don't know how it happened." You know, you know that someone's talked to them and at the site, I mean, it was clear as day. They say, "Oh, I saw it. Yeah, he hit you." But you get there and you go, "I can't remember," you know. And you watch some of the stuff we've seen the last year on TV and the witnesses and how, you know, they say whatever they're supposed to say. You know what God says? You're tired of that? He says, "My testimony is always sure." You want to know about life and death and the hereafter and how the world's going to end and how it began? You want to know how to raise your family and how to have a perfect marriage and how to have a wonderful life on earth? "I'm the witness," He says. "Just put me on the stand." And He says, "You want to know what the witness stand is? It's my testimony and it's in this book and it's sure. And you can trust me." God's testimony as the divine witness is absolutely trustworthy. And He said in verse 8, thirdly, that He gives us divine directions. Now, I go and visit a different family every week, and my secretary writes these little notes to me, and one of them I'll always remember last week. She said, "You may never return after following these directions." Because these people, they didn't know where they lived. They said, "Well, go up to where the old aircraft plant used to be and turn left, and then go to where the old rotary used to be and turn right, and, you know, go down to where the sign's missing and turn left again." She says, "You're never going to get back to the office after that." Look at what verse 8 says. "The precepts of the Lord are right." Precepts means His directions. God has given directions. Bonnie's grandmother, a wonderful, wonderful, incredible cook. You try and get her recipe down, directions how she makes it. Oh, a dash of this, a pinch of that, just a handful of this, and stir in a little of that until it looks good. You can't follow those directions. God says, "My directions, my statutes will give you direction to the only secure place in the universe." He said, "It's all going to fall apart. It's all going to burn up. You want to get there and get safe? Follow my directions. Don't lean on your own understanding. Don't go your own way." He says, "My statutes, my directions to you are absolute." The second part of verse 8 gives us God's commands. And it says in 8, "The command of the Lord is pure." These are the divine decrees. God gives us His non-optional absolutes. You know, we live in a relativistic world. We live in a pluralism. And you know, I believe in religious pluralism. I don't think that they should hang us and we shouldn't hang them. We live in a free society, and if they want to shave their heads and dance around clapping little things at the airport and collect money, that is fine. But you know what? You know what God says? He says, "I'm going to give you my divine decrees," at the last part of verse 8. "I'm going to give you my commands." And these are non-negotiables. They're non-optional. Either you do them or you die. Either you follow them or you are damned forever. I mean, God is absolute. I was sharing yesterday with the men at the men's discipleship on Saturday mornings. I said, you know, it's interesting that with God, there is no gray area. He's patient with us. We have our gray areas. Gray area is usually something we want to do and we're not sure. We say it's a gray area. You know, I have the liberty to do it. God doesn't have gray areas. It's either right or wrong. It's either black or white. And God says, I have my decrees. They're non-optional. They are not for you to decide on. You must follow them. Look at verse 9. The fear of the Lord is clean. And in the margin of my Bible, I have, the fear of the Lord is the divine condition. We are to be fearing God and lovingly acknowledging He sees us. You want to live a life that's pleasing to Him? Just know He's watching all the time. Just know that He's watching. I've told you this many times because we all experience it. Do you ever do something and then you look around and hope no one noticed? You know, you trip and you know, on your own feet and you know, you kind of get up and then you just look around and straighten yourself out and hope no one saw you. Or, you know, it's even worse. I won't even tell you, but you know, you're sitting in the car and you're doing a little personal hygiene. And you look over and there's someone looking at you and you, you know, you hope they didn't see you doing that. You know, it's just, it's so embarrassing. Life is. But you know what? God is watching all the time. And God sees us. It reminds me of the time that I called a family, and it wasn't at this church, it was a past church that I was pastoring. And their little child answered the phone and said, hello. And I said, this is Pastor Barnett. Oh. And they dropped the phone. So I was on there, and you talk about a bug in the house. I was waiting for him to come. I wasn't trying to listen into the family, but I stood there, and I heard the most amazing stuff. They did not know that the phone was off the hook, and it was just dangling there, and the children never told the parents, and I was just waiting for the parents to come, and I listened to them, and finally I hung up because I didn't want to be embarrassed, and I didn't want them to be embarrassed. But you know what, God, the phone's never hung up with Him. He's listening. The blinds are never drawn in our life. The curtains are never closed. The privacy curtain is never down. Darkness does not hide Him. He says, I see in the dark as in the noonday. And you know what He says in verse 9? The fear of the Lord is clean. And this is going to be a good, when we get to this in a few weeks, that you want to live a clean life, fear God. Realize He's right there with you on the business trip. He's right there with you when you're all alone at home. He's right there when you're in front of your computer monitor logging in. And everything that goes through that screen, or everything that goes across your eyes, or everything that goes through your mind when you're looking at someone or something, He sees. And if you fear Him, and if I fear Him, I will be like the psalmist who said, I will set no wicked thing before my eyes. As Job, who said, I made a deal, I made a covenant that my eyes won't look at young ladies. Job says, I'm a married man. You know how he learned to not look at young ladies as a married man? He learned to not look at young ladies as a single man. Because marriage doesn't make you stop looking. It makes it worse if you have a problem and have not got those eyes bridled. The scriptures say the divine condition is we're to fear God and lovingly acknowledge He sees us. And the last one that we're going to see is the judgments of the Lord in verse 9, the second half of the little two-part verse. The judgments of the Lord are true. God's judgment are His final word on everything. His judgment. He said, Esau I've hated and Jacob I've loved. That's His judgment. That's it. And we don't question it. Did you know God never apologized to Job for killing his kids? He never apologized to Job for making him scrape his body with a broken pot. He never apologized to Job that everybody was mean to him. He didn't. Why? Because the divine decisions, God's judgment, His final word on everything, isn't up for negotiation. It's not like the UAW contract this month that we can, you know, say, oh, I don't like that, I want a little more benefit. God says no. I'm God, and you're not. And as soon as you understand that, everything's great. And that's something we need to learn, that this book contains the divine decisions. Well, basically what God is saying is if you and I were cast ashore a desolate island somewhere, and there was some pagan civilization, and all we rescued from our boat was the Bible, that this is all we would need to see an utter transformation of a society and the people of that society. If they would listen to the proclamation and receive the word, no other books would be needed, no other ministries would be needed, no other schools would be needed, no clinics would be needed, no counselors would be needed, no support groups would be needed, you wouldn't need any media. You just need to proclaim and receive this book. You know, people are, they're always nervous. I see this. I call it the book growth paralysis or shakes. You know, they're just worried that there's a new book out there that they haven't read yet, a new book about the Bible, or there's a new Bible teacher, or a new tape or something, or a seminar or a conference that they haven't yet gotten to, or a new devotional book, or there's a new pen to underline the Bible with, and they're just like this. And they don't realize that they've got it all right here. And it doesn't matter whether you use a cheap throwaway pen or if you buy a $25 or $250 Mont Blanc. It doesn't, you've got everything right here. It's just stop thinking about it and planning and just do it. Get into it. Let this be the divine teacher. Let this be the divine witness to what God has only witnessed. Let it be the divine directions for your life and the decrees to give you a clear portrait of God's non-optional absolutes of life, of your condition, of His decisions. So God's Word can change our lives. I want to conclude in the last 8 minutes with seven facets of coming before this book. And some of you maybe can't think that fast, so I'll talk fast and you listen fast, okay? And I want to give you, coming before this book, if this was coming before the doctor, I'm going to talk in doctor terms, what God wants to do in your life, and you might want to write these down somewhere, okay? And what I've called this is how the powerful Bible can transform your life, okay? And this is not Psalm 19, that's next week. This is just free, okay? This is dessert after all that we've looked at this morning. Number one, this book is God's biopsy. You know, if you go to the doctor and you have a little lump here or a little growth there or a little smudge on the x-ray, they go in and they do a biopsy, right? And they want to cut a little of that and check it. And this is God's biopsy. It says in John 16, verses 7 through 10, that this book is God's divine revealer. It will discover and convict us of sin in our life. It will go right to the cancer in our life if we let it. This book is God's method of biopsy. Here's what he says. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, it's expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter won't come to you. But if I go away, I'll send him, and when he comes, he'll reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not in me, of righteousness because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Do you know what he said? The Holy Spirit stays around here to convict the world of its lostness and to convict us when the Spirit of God gets grieved and quenched, that there's sin in our life. Have you let God do a biopsy on you lately? Have you said with the psalmist, Psalm 139, 23 and 24, search me, O God, know my heart. See if there's any cancer in me, any wicked way. Secondly, this is not only God's biopsy, but secondly, it's God's divine surgery. It's the divine remover. Through God's Spirit, He can cut the sin out of our life, the disobedience. He can take the hard-heartedness away from us. He can take away that which grieves the Holy Spirit, that quenches Him from working in us. This is what it says in John 17, 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. God's word is a divine remover. It's surgery. It can cut out of us what is harmful. Hebrews 9, 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, listen, purge your conscience. Have you seen things you shouldn't have seen? Have you listened to things you shouldn't have listened to? Have you done things that you wish you'd never done? Hebrews 9:14 says that God's Spirit, if you want to let go of it, that's a big if. A lot of people, they have these little things in their mind, they don't want to let go of them. But if you want to get rid of that picture or that memory or that thought or that experience, it says He will purge your conscience from works that lead to death. And Hebrews 10:22 says, then you can draw near to Him unashamedly. We can draw near with a full heart and assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So the Word of God is the biopsy. He finds the problem. He discovers it. It's the surgery. He removes it. It's also, thirdly, God's therapy. I mean, you ever had major, you know, knee replacement or, you know, a little heart deal or a little, you know, bone reset, and you have to go through therapy. God is, His Word is the divine restorer. It will impart strength to us spiritually. Here's a reference for that, Jeremiah 15, 16. Here's God's therapy program. Thy words were found, I ate them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I'm called by thy name. That's God's therapy. God's divine therapy is that He wants to come in, discover the problem with a biopsy, He wants to do the surgery, and then He wants you to recover from your surgery with His therapy. And the therapy is regular healthy doses of this book. the book that can change your life. Number four, as you're leaving therapy, or at least the doctor's office after your checkup, a lot of times they give you a little piece of paper with something written on it. The prescription. Do you know what the divine prescription is? It's the reminder of the Word of God, how we can go His way. And He wrote us a prescription in this book. And I have this down in my Bible, Romans 15 and verse 4. Here's God's prescription as you leave surgery, so you can keep recovering and keep what He started in therapy going. This is what it says in Romans 15, 4, our divine reminder. It says, "For whatever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." That's why you should be reading the whole Bible. You should read all the Bible. What was Paul talking about in 56 A.D. when he was writing that, and had only written in 49 to 51 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, and James was around by then, and Galatians was around by then? What was he talking about? There are only about a handful of the Bible, New Testament books. He's talking about the Old Testament. He says, all the other 39 books were written before for you to learn from, that you might patiently be comforted by the Scriptures and have hope. That's God's prescription, to get into this book and let it remind you and let it comfort you and let it bring all of us to the realization that we're all struggling sinners saved by grace, and that God doesn't condemn us, that He forgives us and He wants us to fear Him. Well, fifthly, when you go to the divine doctor's office or clinic, not only do we get a biopsy as He reveals our sin, we get surgery as He removes the sin, we get therapy as He restores us to health, we get His prescription on the way out where He reminds us. But you know, sometimes along the way after that process, we get a little infection, and I call this God's antibiotics. And it's in Ephesians 6:17. It's the divine resistor. I have a particular ailment. I have poison ivyitis, and I mean, I can just smell it, I think, and it just comes out everywhere. It comes out right around my waist and comes out under my arms, and it's just awful. And so I have a buddy that keeps me stocked up, and it's a little bottle of these little pills. And he wrote it out, how many I'm supposed to take the first day and how many I'm supposed to take the second day. And I take those. And after I've been taking them for a while, he says, "Did you know those things really are deadly?" He says, "You know, if you have surgery after taking those, it'd just about kill you." And I said, "Oh, thanks. You know, it helps my poison ivy and kills me." But you know what? God has some divine antibiotics. It says in Ephesians 6:17, "Take the helmet of salvation. Take the sword of the Spirit. It's your resistor. It's your sword for victory over sin. It's how you will deal with temptation. It's how you will be an overcomer. If you will take the helmet of salvation, let Him garrison your mind. If you'll take the sword of the Spirit and hold on to the Word of God, you'll be able to resist the evil one, the dread contagion of that adversary who's after us." Antibiotics. You know, I keep a whole file on what's happening, and we're making super germs because people use antibiotics so profusely and so freely that it's actually making mutated new strains of bacteria and viruses that are totally resilient to everything we have, basically. But God says, the sword of the Spirit, Satan will never get resilient to that. He will never develop an immunity to the sword of the Spirit. It is always powerful as an antibiotic in your life. It will be the resistor of sin. Number six and seven, real quickly, God's exercise program. You ever had to get on an exercise program? God has an exercise program. It's His divine refinement. It's how He shapes us into a life that will glorify Him. And instead of reducing pounds or inches, He wants to strengthen and enlarge our hearts. And this is what He says, 1 Peter 1:7. God's exercise program hurts because it says, "The trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, will be found to praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." God says, "I'm going to try you. I'm going to refine you." That's my exercise program. God hath not promised skies always blue, flower-strewn pathways all our lives through, but God hath promised strength for today, light for the pathway, help on the way. Finally, God's health spa. You know, after you go in, get your biopsy and your surgery, and you go through therapy, and then you get your prescription, and you get some antibiotics in case some bacteria gets you, and you start on your exercise program, he invites you back for regular visits in his health spa. And his health spa is the divine reviver, and it drives us to dependence. And this is what it says in Psalm 119, verse 25. My soul cleaveth unto the dust. Quicken me according to thy word. You ever kind of feel draggy? And you go run or walk or do your thing, and other than drinking your coffee, you should get your high from exercise, not from caffeine. But once you do that, you just feel better. Well, God says, you want to get revived? You want to feel better? He says, just let me quicken you with my word. It's the divine reviver. Jesus put it this way, John 15. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you. Wow. Do Christ's words abide in us? Do we read this book every day? Do we eat it by memorization? Do we seek God's word first? Or is it second after the television and the newspaper? You can test your spiritual temperature by at what level in your life is the entry level of the word. Does it come after homework, work, yard work, health spa, TV, morning paper? Today show, does it enter at the top? Is it what entry level do you give this divine teacher in your life? It shows your temperature spiritually. God says this book is perfect, and it's a divine treasure. Let's bow before him in thanks for this book that he's given us to reveal himself. Lord Jesus, I thank you this morning that your word is forever settled in heaven. Your word reveals how you want us to live. It's the only reliable testimony of how we got here and where we're going. It's the only map that will show us how to get to safety, eternal safety. I pray that as we begin in the next weeks, go on a journey looking at the power of Scripture, that we will let your word point out the cancer in our lives and remove it, and that you will exercise us and strengthen us and give us the therapy we need to walk in obedience and in fullness of joy, and that most of all that we will know your Spirit taking the blood of you, Lord Jesus, and purging our consciences. Our heart's desire is that every one of us in this room would be able to draw near to you in full assurance, with no condemnation, with no guilt, that we could come boldly into your presence. We'll thank you for what great things you're going to do as we yield to your word for Jesus' sake. Amen.